Well, we return this evening to our consideration of the covenant God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant, sometimes called the Sinaitic Covenant. We've termed it a covenant of peopledom. Israel becomes a people, a nation, in covenant with God. And as a people in covenant with God, they're given blessings in great measure. They're given rules and regulations to guide their national life. They're given the terms of relationship with God, in which he, as the suzerain, commits himself to loving provision and preservation and care over a nation in covenant with him. And in turn, there's the commitment of loving obedience. And so love informs this relationship. Deuteronomy clearly tells us again and again and again that love is the chief thing. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the display of God's love, the Lord didn't choose you because you were the greatest of all people or the most righteous of all people. The Lord loved you because he loved your fathers. And it's that love that brings him to commit himself to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to have this relationship. And then along with that, there's also these matters of holy rituals. And these holy rituals that were given to Israel can be seen in terms of time that was to be set apart for the purpose of feasts and festivals and commemoration of God's dealings with them, and commemoration of the Exodus, as we saw this morning, and also a reminder of their great purpose in living in life, which is to be keeping rest with God, to have a rest not just of inactivity, but of holy activity, that there is the sacred time of the Sabbath day that goes back from old creation into the new creation as well, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. There is that understanding of the rest that God provides for his people, and God invites his people to enter into with him and to enjoy it with him. And along with the holy time of Sabbath, there's also the holy space that the scripture sets forth, and it's sort of typified in a number of ways in God's experience, in Israel's experience with God in the book of Exodus. But as Sabbath goes back to creation, and it's taken up as a sign of God's relationship with Israel in the Sinaitic covenant or the peopledom covenant we're speaking of, yet it goes back to creation itself. It reminds us that man's purpose is to rest with God, to enter into God's rest. And along with holy time going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, also holy space goes back to the opening chapters of the Bible as well. Now, in one sense, all the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and every point in the universe is holy. And there's a sense in which all the universe is God's temple that he inhabits with his omnipresence. But there's also, in the created order that he has given, particularly with respect to man, his image, who is made to reflect that image in the earth that God has made. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. It's an earth-centered perspective of earth dwellers whom God creates to be his image, who would be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and serve him in the growth of the population. And that, you know, when a king would rule in over places, and that rule would extend further, his image would be stamped on coins. His image would be involved in the things of the business of life. Just as now we have a new president, and we're going to have his picture in the airports. We're going to have his picture in the post offices. That's what happens when you have new presidents. His image is in all the places where American authority and power exists. And man, as God's image, is to reflect that reality of divine power and sovereignty as we have dominion over the earth and subdue it. And so all the earth was to be holy, as man is to be reflecting God's image as holy, and being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, and subduing it, and having dominion over it. But one thing that, you know, but it had to begin somewhere. And Genesis 2 tells us it begins in Eden. It begins in God planting a garden. He plants a garden in a place called Eden. Eden is a word simply means the light. God had a place of the light that he himself, it would appear, made holy with his own presence in Eden. Ezekiel speaks of Eden being the mount of God. And there was, as God made this garden in Eden, there was fellowship that man had with his maker. Adam, we're told after he sinned, he heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, it wasn't in the garden that God dwelt or lived or manifested his presence. That was man's dwelling. But there was a garden in Eden, and Eden was the mount of God. Eden was where God manifested his special presence, and he would come and fellowship with the man in the garden. The garden was the place, it would appear, of meeting. And so man's made for God, made for fellowship with God. And that dwelling of God is a holy place. And part of man's responsibilities as image in the garden that God made is to keep it and to tend it. And those words, keeping and tending it, have priestly meaning later on when the priests that served the temple were to serve and they were to guard. The sense in which man made in God's image in the Garden of Eden was to serve God, and they were to guard the garden from evil influences, such as a serpent that would come in and seek to tempt a woman. And it seems that Adam failed in that work. This the serpent came in, and they took of the forbidden fruit, and what happens? Well, sin can't dwell in close, intimate proximity with God. So they're driven out from the garden, and they're driven east of Eden. And there's the guardian angels, or the cherubim with the flaming sword that turned every which way, that guarded the way of the tree of life. There's no way back into the garden in terms of man's natural abilities. He has to dwell out from the garden. And it seems that when we see the growth of sin outside of Eden, there's a movement always east, away from the presence of God. So it appears in those opening chapters of Genesis, holy space is the mountain of God. It's where God himself dwelt. The garden was a holy place for man's occupancy before sin. After sin, he's driven out, away from the presence of God. And then when Cain killed his brother Abel and was judged for that, it says that Cain went out from the presence of God, east. And he built a city I think it was in the land of Nod. I think that's correct. But so you see, holy space is near to where God is. And that's the important thing to understand. Where God is present, that very space is holy space. You see in the account of the patriarchs that where God came and was present and gave revelation to Abraham, he would usually build an altar. He'd offer up burnt offerings to God as an expression of worship. That became a holy place, became a shrine in which Abraham did holy activities in the worship of God. When Jacob left his family and went out to Paddan Aram, and he saw the vision of the ladder, of the stairway, and the angels of God ascending and descending. What did he say? We got up the next morning, and he says, "Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I didn't know it." He said, "Surely this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is holy space." And he took the stone in which he rested his head, and he makes it a memorial place. And he says, there's this recognition that he had met with God, that God was in this place, and this place was holy as a result. And then you have something, I think, similar when, that first instance, he calls the place Bethel. Formerly it had been called Luz, but he calls it Bethel. You know what that means, don't you? House of God. This was the house of God as well as the gate of heaven. And when he wrestles with the angel again, he recognizes that he is in the proximity with God, and that's a holy place. And that's a constant refrain as we move along in the biblical narrative, and it's something we encounter in the book of Exodus as well. But when we think of the book of Exodus, all those places in the book of Genesis, it seems that man recognized God was there. It's special. It's the house of God. It's a holy place. But in the book of Exodus, I think for the first time, God himself indicates this is a holy place. And you remember where the first instance where that occurs? Where God himself declares a place to be holy? It's the burning bush. The burning bush. When Moses saw the bush burning, and where was he? He was at Mount Horeb, meaning Mount Sinai, same mountain. And God was present there in the burning bush. I remember the first words that God said to Moses when he approached the burning bush. He says, I'm going to go and see this great sight. The first words that God said to him from the bush was, take the sandals from off your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. That has become sacred space. Why? God's there. God's there. The presence of God makes that place set apart for the purposes of worship, adoration, understanding that God is in this place. And so Sinai, before the nation gets there, has already been designated by God as holy ground. It's a sacred space. And so when Israel comes to Mount Sinai, I wonder how much Moses told the people of what he experienced at his mountain that he's now taken them to. That I met God there. The God of Israel met me. He made it clear. This ground is sacred ground. Now they approach this mountain, and they come to the base of the mountain, and what does God tell them? Well, God tells them to sanctify themselves. Set themselves apart. Clean your clothes. Put on fresh garments. Don't have any marital intercourse. And because you're to set yourself apart, because now God is going to come and he's going to meet with you. And the thing you can't be doing, you can't be touching the mountain. You can't be coming near the mountain. That's a holy place. Anything that comes near the mountain, God's going to strike it dead. Regard it. Reverence it. Understand that this is God who's now meeting with you. And then God comes and appears at Mount Sinai, in the midst of the thunder and the fire and the flames and the voice from heaven. And though it made them very uncomfortable, yet Moses ascends the mountain. Moses is the one who's entitled to enter into the close proximity of the presence of God. The nation had to stay at a distance. They had to stay at the bottom of the mountain. Of course, you know that there's a point in which you had the 24 elders that came midway up the mountain and had that fellowship meal with God, and it was Moses alone that ascended to the top of the mountain. And so you see, the gradations of holiness. Holiness was where God spoke from the top of the mountain. That's the most holy place, one might say. And then there's that middle point where the elders came and they had the meal, and that's like a holy place, but not quite as holy as the place where Moses alone went into the presence of God in the cloud and met with God. And of course the people were down at the base of the mountain. That's also a sacred space, holy space, in God's presence, but not quite as holy as the other places. And then the interesting thing that happens when Moses goes on the top of Mount Sinai alone to meet with God in the cloud, and he left the people midway point and left the people at the base of the mountain, what does God do in chapter 25 of Exodus when Moses meets with him for 40 days and 40 nights? What's the subject of discussion in that period of time? Turn to chapter 25. Let's go back to 24. It says that Moses went up on the mountain. Not some way midway up, but on top of the mountain. And the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Just like he called to Moses out of the midst of the burning bush. He calls to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. That's what they saw, a devouring fire. Moses entered into the cloud, and it was a cloud of protection. It kept him from the presence of God immediately, and God meets with him there. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He was not consumed. It was a protective covering in the cloud as he met with God for that period of time. But what becomes the subject of conversation on that mountain? Well, chapter 25. Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." Because the contribution is to be given for God, and that's one of the reasons they were to spoil the Egyptians of the gold and, you know, all the fabrics and all the things that ultimately is going to be contributed. And we're going to see why in a moment, because in verse 3 it says, "This is the contribution that you shall receive from them." And then all these materials are spoken about: gold, silver, bronze, blue, and purple, scarlet yarns, fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins. What's it all for? Well, there's oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for the setting. Again, that's going to be on the garment of the priest, making of the ephod, and the breastplate. "And let them make me a sanctuary." And let them make me a sanctuary. This whole gift, contribution that Moses is to take up is that they could make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. That the God of Mount Sinai will now come and dwell in their midst. Just as the God of Mount Eden came and dwelt in the garden with Adam and Eve, the God of Mount Sinai is going to dwell in their midst. And he's going to dwell in their midst in this tabernacle, which basically is a movable tent. It's something that they can construct, and they erect it, they put it up, and they tear it down, usually with the more sacred objects of the tabernacle on poles that the priests carry, the Levites carry from place to place as they moved out in their march. But then it was set up in the midst of their camp, and all of Israel in their tents and all their tribes were around this central sanctuary. Because God says, "I'm going to dwell in their midst." And he dwells in their midst in terms of this sanctuary that had basically three parts to it. Remember I said you had the top of the mountain that was the most holy place, and the midway point where they had the meal as a holy place, but not quite as holy as the other. And then down at the base of the mountain, you had the people. That's holy space there too, but not quite as holy as the... You know, there's these gradations of holiness, gradations of sacred space. And the tabernacle was constructed in just that way. There was the Holy of Holies. That was the throne room of God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was the resting place for the feet of the king. There was the throne of the king in the midst of the cherubim that guarded the throne of God. And God himself was present in the Shekinah glory in the midst of that throne room. That's the reason for the gold that was to be, everything was laden with gold. This is the palace of the king. The palace of the king in terms of this movable tent. And God dwelt in that, in the midst of them. And then, of course, no one was allowed into that inner sanctuary except for one day a year. We'll talk about that in a minute. Of course, the second area was the most holy place. And that's where, at least representatively, remember the elders, they had a meal in the presence of God. That representatively, Israel had meals in the presence of God. The showbread was upon the table. From the grain of the ground that the Israelites grew, they would make this bread. And the bread was to represent the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes were upon the table of the presence. God's presence was there, and Israel was present representatively. God was meeting with Israel in this representative fashion. And the candelabra, which was the lampstand, shined upon the table of the bread. And the lampstand itself was a kind of a replica of the tree of life. It had branches, it had stems, it had calyxes and all kinds of floral arrangements that expressed this is like a tree. This is like an almond tree in a real sense. And that was to replicate the fact that here, as Israel met representatively with God, this was the place where life was to be found. Israel basked in the presence, the life-giving presence of the living God, just as the tree of life represented life in God's presence. That was all symbolically present, represented in the holy place. And of course, the priests would minister in terms of lighting the lamps, and they would burn the incense, and the incense was meant to provide that cloud. Remember Moses met in the presence of God in terms of the cloud? Well, that was one of the purposes, particularly on the Day of Atonement, that the altar of incense would provide that cloud in which the priest would not be consumed in the presence of God. And he was to have censers in which there would be coals that would bring this smoke, this cloud-like presence. But it all speaks of God's presence. The holy space meant God was there, and Israel met with God. And of course, they themselves were outside of the actual tent-like structure in the courtyard. In the courtyard, there was the laver of washing for the priest. There was also the altar of burnt offering, where people would come and bring their sacrifices that would be made for the atonement of their sins. And the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more restrictions, the more things were said you had to do in order to be worthy as a priest. You had to be washed. You had to wear certain garments. And the high priest could only go in once a year. And then there was even a holy places in the camp that was considered holy, and you couldn't put your refuse there. They had to go outside the camp, where the refuse was. And again, God had all these laws of clean and unclean, things that were set apart, things that were understood, because it was nearer and nearer to the place of God's own dwelling. And what was that meant to replicate? It was meant to replicate again the original intent of God, to have fellowship with man, to walk with man, walk with the people of Israel as Adam walked with God. And one of the things after the Day of Atonement is represented in chapter 16, when the high priest would go into the holy place and sprinkle blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, everything was to have its sprinkling with blood for the sake of the cleansing of the temple itself. The temple had to be cleansed, and then the hearts of the people had to be cleansed, and there had to be acceptable sacrifices brought to God to make intercession for the people, so that the people could continue to meet representatively, and with the priests bringing the showbread and the symbols of fellowship being presented within the tent itself, and Israel would continue to come for another year and bring their sacrifices to God. But it shows God's intention. In chapter 26, it says that God would walk among them, and he would be a God to them, and they would be his people. So as Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, God says, I'm going to walk with you, and you will walk with me, in terms of fellowship, in terms of having dealings with me. But it's upon the basis of understanding that you need to do this ritual that I've given you with respect to the tabernacle, because you need cleansing from your sin. You need to have atonement made for your sin. You can't just trip into the presence of God and think, well, everything's okay. I can come to God without sacrifice being made for my sin, without atonement being secured for my sin. In a symbolic way, the atonement of Christ is represented in that whole tabernacle ritual that Israel was instructed to do. And that was the pattern for the permanent holy place. Now, I think we need to make one step before we get to Mount Zion, where the temple was, where God put his name in the permanent temple that was built in the days of Solomon, that also had this picture of the Holy of Holies, as well as a holy place, and then an outer court, and the rest. But before you get there, you have the fact that God designates the entirety of the land as a place that's set apart. That the land itself is made holy. That they are entering into God's holy land. Doesn't belong to them. Belongs to God. God in his goodness has given them an inheritance in his land. But again, part of being inheritors of God's own land is that this ritual of worship and sacrifice needs to be continued. That atonement needs to be made for the sins of the nation year by year. And it's made now in Jerusalem, the holy city. And Zion is the holy mountain. And the temple is the holy temple. Because again, there the Shekinah glory of God meets. And so Israel is made to understand they need to come 3 times a year to Jerusalem. They need to have atonement made yearly by the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. They need to have reconciliation because, again, they have sinned. And forgiveness of sins has to be through atonement, has to be through the shedding of blood. And you see what this whole system of Old Testament worship indicates. It indicates that God seeks to dwell with his people, wants his people to dwell with him. But atonement must be made for that to occur. But not only that, not only does atonement need to be made for this dwelling with God to take place, there also needs to be the internalizing of the fear of God and the love for God and a desire to walk with God, to keep his will, to keep his words and to hear his voice and to be doing his will. It's not without moral renovation. There's a need for not just the external circumcision of the flesh that God gave as a covenant with Abraham. There's a need for the circumcision of the heart that Deuteronomy speaks of. There's the need that Israel loves the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and all their strength. That they keep his moral commandments and walk in his ways. And so God's dwelling with his people is also based upon turning away from their idols, turning away from the practices of the nations, walking faithfully with God, as well as having atonement made for their sins. There's an interesting thing that you have in the book of Isaiah, where it almost says in chapter 1 that God has never even considered sacrifices important at all. Who's required this at your hand? But when you read it a little bit more closely, you'll see that God, in fact, did require the sacrifices that the people were to bring. However, not in the way they were doing it. I've not required this at your hand, that you would mingle together iniquity and the solemn meeting. That's God's problem with this whole thing that Israel was doing, that was so wretched in his sight, is they were guilty of great moral transgressions that no ritual was ever going to compensate for. That the rituals of the tabernacle and the temple were to be done by a holy people. A people whose holiness didn't just consist in external rites being performed, but in internal grace being conferred. And obedience of life being rendered unto the Lord. And so, God says there needs to be the turning away from sin. Who's required of this at your hand? Wash yourselves that you may be clean. Turn away from these transgressions. Seek justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Plead for the cause of the widow and the orphan. And all these moral commandments are laid upon the people if they're going to continue faithfulness with God, if they're going to continue covenant with God. And of course, it's the curses of the covenant that implies that as well. It actually declares it. Israel has to be an obedient, holy people. You see in chapter 57 of the book of Isaiah that God declares who he dwells with. You know, this whole matter of temple is the matter of God dwelling in the midst of the nation. Make this tabernacle that I may dwell in their midst. God dwells in the tabernacle on Zion, for there God makes his name known. The people come to Zion to worship. And yet, it's not just Zion where God's presence is to be known. Because it's chapter 57 of Isaiah, he declares, thus says the high and holy one, or high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the midst of a people who are poor and contrite of heart. Those who tremble at my word, those are the ones who God dwells with. And it's no ritual going to gain you a poor and a contrite heart. No system of external sacrifice is going to gain you a poor and a contrite heart, or trembling at his word. That's an internal operation of his grace by the power of the Holy Spirit that the people, even the people of Israel, were in need of. But all of this pictures what we meet in the realities of the coming of Jesus. A God who seeks to dwell with his people. A God who seeks to show that there is such a thing as holy space. That he occupies in fellowship and communion with his people. What's the New Testament place of God's dwelling? What's the New Testament holy space where God dwells? Well, it's his Son. It's his Son. The eternal Word who is with God, who is God, he became flesh and he tabernacled among us. And we behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God dwells in his Son. The Son becomes the tabernacling presence of God. The Son becomes the temple of God. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, Jesus says. And later they realize he was speaking not of the temple of Herod. He was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple of his body. Destroy it and I'll raise it up in 3 days. That Jesus is the place of meeting. Jesus is the place where people need to draw near. Come unto me, Jesus declares, all who labor and are heavy laden. Come and learn of me. You want to learn of God? You need to come to Jesus. There you learn of God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And it's this Jesus who says he goes to prepare a place for us. And that place is like the house of God. But it's not the house of God upon the earth in terms of a tabernacle or a temple. That's done away with when the Romans come and destroy the temple. But there's a temple not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's a temple in God's presence. Remember, the tabernacle was to be made after the pattern that Moses was shown in the mountain. And in recent days, I think that may well have been the fact that Mount Sinai, sort of in this vertical dimension, upward, was the pattern for the temple horizontally upon the earth. You understand what I'm saying? Is that you had the Holy of Holies on the top, the holy place where the elders met, and then you had the outer court where the people were. And you kind of take Mount Sinai and you put it on its side, and it kind of emulates what the tabernacle was to look like. The place of God's dwelling was the furthest place to the west. The place of the priest's rituals was next, and then the outer court is where the people met, much like the mountain, just elongated in a rectangular structure. But that's done away with. That's not where we meet with God now. Where we meet with God is in that heavenly tabernacle, which Hebrews tells us is a likeness. The earthly tabernacle was a likeness to the one that is true, where Jesus has gone to be in the presence of God for us. But the one who was the tabernacling presence of God upon the earth has now gone into the presence of his Father, and he's still the meeting place. But the meeting place for his people is not so much the earthly meeting place, it's that heavenly meeting place, that we are called to draw near to a throne of grace. We are to draw near to the place where Christ now dwells and reigns at the right hand of the majesty of God. Look at the book of Hebrews. And again, the book of Hebrews speaks of this matter of drawing back or drawing near. Either drawing back away from God in unbelief, like the Israelites did, when they said, we don't want God speaking with us any longer, and they just drew back in fear and in unbelief. But believers draw near, and they draw near to where Jesus has gone before us into the presence of his Father. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read words such as these. It says in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not an earthly tent, not a tent made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. And again, holy space. And where is that? That's where Jesus is. That's where Jesus is, enthroned in majesty at the right hand of the Father. It says, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus having obtained an eternal redemption. So Jesus has gone into the presence of God, where he appears for us, making intercession for us. And that's the place where we meet with him. So our Sunday worship is God's invitation for us as a people to gather together, to draw near, to approach him who is enthroned in majesty and glory at the Father's right hand. And that is to be the conscious activity of our worship, that we are called to holy place. It's not an earthly place, it's a place where Christ dwells, seated at the right hand of God. And then on the other hand, we find the promises that as we do that, as we meet, seeking to approach him, he draws near to us. There's this reciprocal drawing near. So that as we meet around the throne of his grace in glory, in worship, and in praise, and in adoration, and in prayer, he meets where two or three are gathered together in his name. He draws near and meets with us. And James says, draw near to God. That's the first thing. We're called to that. We're called to draw near to God. We're called to approach God. That's, again, what our worship is to be. It's not just drawing near to the preacher who comes to preach to us. It's not just to draw near to an altar in which some alleged sacrifice is being made in the supper. It's to be drawing near to the Christ who's enthroned in majesty and glory at the right hand of God. But it was with the promise, again, that his presence would be with us by the power of the Spirit that indwells us. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So there's a sense of which holy space for us is not only where Jesus is in glory, but it's where Jesus is by the Spirit in the midst of his gathered people. So the church becomes holy space as well. It's called the temple of God. The group, the gathering of the saints, it's a holy activity where we meet with God through Christ, enthroned in majesty and glory. And God, the God who is in majesty and glory, he condescends by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. And again, it's through the sacrifice that has been made. Now not one sacrifice every year on the part of the high priest going into a typological tabernacle that's a pattern to the true that's in heaven, but it's once for all. Jesus has secured an eternal redemption. And having secured an eternal redemption, we have constant access to his presence, constant access to the throne of his grace, where we're called upon to be drawing near, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, But again, drawing near. Drawing near. All the more as we see the day drawing near, we are to be drawing near to the Lord as a people. Set apart, made holy, holy space amidst the congregation of the righteous. It does something to the picture of holy space, Old Testament, New Testament, but then there's the promise of the culmination of it all. It's what Jesus says he's going to do when he says, I've come from God, I'm going back to the Father who sent me. He tells his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Where I am, you may be. So it's not just the fact that believers go to be with Jesus in terms of their immaterial part of themselves upon death, but that Jesus returns. And he returns with a place prepared. And that place prepared is likened unto a bride adorned for her bridegroom in Revelation chapter 21. Because it becomes that holy city, that new Jerusalem that descends from heaven from God. And there is a uniting of heaven and earth. Again, the whole purpose of creation was that man, God's image, would mark out the sovereignty of God throughout all of the earth. If man had been unfallen and simply had multiplied, subdued the earth, then image bearers of God would have been through the world, marking God's own sovereignty in the sovereignty that we exercise in terms of dominion. But we lost that through sin. But Jesus comes and he gains it. Jesus restores it. Because he brings to the earth at his second coming a multitude who no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe, who with glorified souls and resurrected bodies will populate a new creation. And every place in the world, God's images, perfected in his likeness, will throughout eternity glorify him and serve him. So the angels declared in Isaiah chapter 6 will come true in its fullness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with your glory. Now, there's a sense in which the whole earth is filled with God's glory in terms of his creative power, the majesty of his creation, the beauty of the mountains and the seas and the land and the lakes and the trees and the forests and all that God has made. But his glory will be revealed in eternity in his image bearers, showing forth his praises. And that's when all the world becomes holy space. All the universe becomes holy space. The holy space that was there in Eden was never meant to be static. It was never meant to be just this small plot of land where a garden is. It was meant to be the garden would fill the earth. It was never meant just to be the presence of God just in a tabernacle, or in a temple, or in a city, or in a land like Israel was. It was meant to extend unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what the gospel does, as disciples are made in the nations, as people come under the authority of Jesus and come to become a part of that new creation people, that new creation humanity. But of course, this all awaits the new covenant, expounding the truths of the new covenant, but it's the new covenant is based upon this old covenant where holy space is an issue. The world is an issue. Materiality is an issue. It's not just we go and die and go and be in, you know, with the angels in the clouds strumming harps. There's a concrete redemption of the world. This world that was cursed because of sin is going to come out of its bondage and become into the liberty of the children of God. A new creation glory when Christ returns as the righteous fill the kingdom of his grace throughout the world, shining forth as the sun, as numerous as the stars of the heavens, as numerous as the sand of the sea, so God's people, that great multitude that no man can number, will occupy that new creation for the glory of God when everything becomes holy space for the glory and praise and honor of his name. That's something of the biblical vision. And Sinai meets us with that vision sort of at midpoint. But I hope this at least was something helpful in seeing something of the flow of biblical history, that these themes repeat itself in these ways throughout the length and breadth of Scripture, ultimately culminating in that universal holiness of the new creation. So I hope that makes sense to you. I hope at least it gives you something to consider, to think about, to meditate upon, and a trust to rejoice in. So, let's have prayer, and then maybe we can discuss what we've talked about tonight. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word, and pray your blessing would be upon us as your people, and that we as your people would acknowledge the reality of your grace and presence, and wherever you are, that's set apart as holy, and it's a place of that ought to take our breath away, that you are there, and that we're thankful we can draw near to you. We're thankful that you invite us to meet you in the throne room of your glory, and we're thankful that you, the God enthroned in majesty and glory, is the God who condescends to meet with the poor and the meek and the lowly of heart. And we're thankful that we find joy in you and rest in you, and we find the very purpose and meaning of life in our fellowship and our communion with you. So we ask you to receive our praise and thanksgiving, to bless us in the week that is before us and in everything we do. Help us to serve you honorably and well in the power of the Holy Spirit to live to your glory. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.